Esther chapter 5, we begin with verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. And then if you look with me in chapter 7, where we have the account of this banquet now, on the second day of it. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. And Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and queen. And then if you would turn with me finally to chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 12. And the king said unto Esther the queen, The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. We'll end our reading in verse 19 of Esther chapter 9, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. We've been studying the various characters in the book of Esther. In fact, I think it would be fair to say we've covered the main characters in the book. And we've been paying attention in our study of this book in large measure to the doctrine of the providence of God. I pointed out along the way in our studies that the name of God is nowhere mentioned in the book of Esther. And for that reason, there were actually those in early church history that wondered whether or not this book ought to occupy a place in the sacred canon. But while the name of God is never mentioned, the hand of God is too clear to miss. And we find the Lord in this book overruling the decrees of men. We find Him ruling and reigning over all. And we find Him, don't we, raising up one and putting down another, having the right person in the right place for the right time. Well, tonight I'd like for us to revisit one of the scenes in the book, to draw from this scene some of the spiritual lessons that emerge. The scene we're visiting, and we've read it from chapter 5, is perhaps the most dramatic scene in the book of Esther. Destruction has been decreed against the Jews because of Mordecai's refusal to sacrifice his conscience and bestow upon man what was due to God alone. He now realizes what for some time had puzzled him. And I think it's fair to say that he was puzzled. He had to wonder, why is it that the Lord has seen fit to take Esther from me? You may recall that Esther was his cousin, his younger cousin, and she had become his adopted daughter. He had taken her under his care. And he felt the responsibility for her to raise her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now Esther had been drafted into a beauty contest, and surely Mordecai had to wonder why. Why had Esther been taken from him, and why, even to add to the perplexity, I suppose, was this young girl now exalted to be the queen? She had been raised up just for such a crisis as they were now facing. She must approach the king, and she must plead for her people. But this is not as easily done as said. She has no open access to the king. No one does. Only those who are summoned can appear before this king. And so strict is the enforcement of this law that the violation of it carries the death penalty. You just didn't go to the king at your own will or whim. And Esther conveys all this to Mordecai, but his response is that she must risk it anyway. And so Esther agrees to risk it. And she instructs Mordecai to gather the Jews at Shushan together to pray and to fast for her, while she and her maids would do the same. How intense those 3 days must have been. Can you think of it? Praying and fasting, knowing what lies in front of you, knowing that you're taking your life into your own hand when you go and appear before this king, knowing and feeling the weight of the responsibility and the burden, knowing that the well-being of your people is at stake. The entire race of the Jews was facing the possibility of mass execution and extinction. That was the decree that was taken out against them. Esther herself was facing the possibility of a death sentence for approaching the king without being summoned. And so I say how earnest those prayers must have been during those 3 days for God to be merciful and for God to grant a favorable response and the turning of the tragedy. And we considered in an earlier study, didn't we, that oftentimes the Lord is pleased to allow tragedies to come to our doorstep, so to speak, in order that we might seek Him the way we ought in order that we might seek his face and realize our dependence upon him and beseech him with a greater fervency for his mercies to be manifested. But now the 3 days are past. They fasted, they prayed, and now at last the time has come for Esther to put her feet to her prayers, as it were, and to approach the king to make her petition. How nervous she must have felt that morning, knowing what was at stake for her and for her people. Every step she took between her court and the palace and the king's throne room must have caused her heart to beat just a little bit faster, I would think. It's probably a wonder that she didn't faint along the way. And at last she reaches the gateway to the inner court, probably pauses, taking one last breath, and then enters into the inner court, beyond the point of no return. Opposite her now, she can see the king seated on his throne, the very one who now held her life in his hand. She can do no more but to stand there in fear and trembling, waiting for the king to notice her. This is as far as her courage will take her, and in the back of her mind, she is perhaps hoping that the king won't notice her. And then reminding herself that the king must notice her because she has a petition to make, a plea for her people, if her life is spared long enough to make such a plea. And at last the king does take notice of her. He hasn't seen her for some 30 days, but he at once remembers her grace and her beauty and how she in her meekness and simplicity stood out from all the others. And without having to think twice, he extends to her the golden scepter. 3 days of praying and fasting and weeping have been answered. And Esther is allowed to approach the king to make her petition. Indeed, she's encouraged and she's assured by the king that what she desires will be granted even to the half of his kingdom. And thus what began undoubtedly as a day of fear and trepidation is now brightened with what had to have been a tremendous sense of relief and a ray of hope that maybe this tragedy against her people could yet be averted. Here then is the scene, and the spiritual lessons conveyed by such a scene are many. We can draw spiritually some parallels and some contrasts between Esther's approach to this king and our approach to God. And that's what I want to do in the few moments that remain, to draw for you some of the parallels and some of the contrasts that we find spiritually from this scene in the book of Esther. Well, consider with me the parallels. And the first parallel that I would have us draw from this dramatic episode is that it is indeed a fearful thing to approach the true and living God. It is a fearful thing. It was a fearful thing for Esther. And when you stop and think about it, it's a fearful thing for any man to approach a thrice holy God. King Ahasuerus was the most powerful monarch in the world at his time. We've already visited him in the splendor of his palace as he displays his glorious riches in a feast that lasted 180 days. We're told that he reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And when you stop and think about it, this man must have been a very busy man, having the rule and the reign over such a vast domain. We can see, I think, a little of the practical side of this law that restricted access to him. He wanted to map out his own schedule. He wanted to keep things running according to his own set of priorities, and he would let nothing interfere with his own criteria. To interrupt him in his administrative functions would be to undermine his criteria, and he was just determined that that would not happen. I imagine there would have been a lot of people that would have wanted access to this man to try to gain from him favor or what have you. And the man mapped out his own criteria, and you didn't interfere with it. How much greater is the King who rules the universe, who not only rules it, but created it and sustains it by the power of His Word? You stop and think about it for a moment. How busy must God be? He orders everything, from the path of the planets to the food that's provided for the tiniest ants on the backside of the desert that no one will ever see. God oversees it all. I don't know how many of you will remember this, but when we studied the book of Job in our adult Sunday school class, and we came to that section at the end where God manifests Himself at last to Job. And the thing that God impresses upon Job emphatically is that God rules and reigns over every circumstance under the sun. There is nothing that escapes God's dominion. He rules and reigns over it all. And in what seems to be an endless series of questions, He interrogates Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations? Where were you when I did this or that or the other thing? And on it goes throughout two, maybe three chapters. This interrogation of Job, in which God is just emphasizing through the whole thing that He rules and reigns over every circumstance under the universe. Well, how busy this must make Him. And to approach this God is indeed a fearful thing. To behold Him brings the beholder to pronounce death upon himself. Look with me, if you would, at a couple of passages. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. This will be a familiar one to you. This is that vision of the glory of Jehovah. And Isaiah beholds the Lord in His glory. And we see in verse 5 the impact that this has on him. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see the impact of this vision upon Isaiah. He is instantly taken up with the glory of Jehovah and the contrast between Jehovah's holiness and His own sinfulness, and it moves him to pronounce a woe upon himself, that he would approach such a God as this, that he would actually behold the Lord and still live. Look with me in another verse, if you would, in the book of Judges, chapter 13, and verse 22. This is a text about Manoah, the parents of Samson. You may recall, if you remember the narrative, that an angel of the Lord had appeared to Samson's parents to announce to them the birth of Samson, and that was a fearful thing. When the Lord appeared to Samson's folks, look what it says in verse 22, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Oh, it is a fearful thing to approach the God with whom we have to do. It is a fearful thing to contemplate His glory and to realize the contrast between God and between us, the creatures, and not just creatures, but sinners as well. It is a fearful thing. But not only is it a fearful thing, but you could say in a sense, it's an unlawful thing for us to behold God. Not that the ruler of the universe, like this pagan ruler of ancient times, is so busy that he can't possibly deal with everybody. No, that's not what governs God's dealing with people. But as I say, so great is the contrast between His splendor and might and holiness and our vileness and sinfulness that it's unlawful for us in and of ourselves to approach Him. And when the Lord revealed Himself to the children of Israel and gave the law to Moses, this truth was emphasized in that law. Look with me, if you would, at yet another text in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, look with me at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And we see most clearly in that passage that access to God was restricted. It was restricted upon the pain of death. So it is a fearful thing to approach God. You could say that there is a definite sense in which it's unlawful in and of ourselves to approach the kind of God with whom we have to do. We could add this parallel to the scene we've been considering, that it is the king's prerogative whether or not he will allow anyone to approach him. There was provision in the Persian law that to anyone the king held out the golden scepter, their life could be spared. But whether or not that golden scepter would be held out was strictly up to the king. And so is it true in the spiritual realm that whether or not God will be gracious to sinners is completely up to him. We have no claim on God. We have nothing to commend ourselves unto God. God owes us nothing. Or I take that back. He owes us one thing. He owes us everlasting condemnation. That's the only thing that we've earned from him. And it is the thing that sinners will receive from him, apart from repentance and faith in Christ. He owes no one anything. There's no obligation on his part to extend mercy to those who have been rebels in his kingdom. As Paul puts it very bluntly in Romans 9, so bluntly, in fact, that many take offense at the words. Well, let's turn to that passage and let's read a couple of those verses. Look at Romans chapter 9. And let me read beginning in verse 11. Romans 9 and 11, Paul referring to Jacob and Esau. He says, For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy is strictly God's prerogative. We have no claim to it. He does not owe it to us. It is his prerogative. And I know that many people look at a text in Romans, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and it strikes them as an unusual verse. It strikes them as an unfair verse. And yet, as Charles Spurgeon has pointed out, the amazing part of that verse is not the testimony that the Lord was angry, even to the point of hatred toward Esau. The amazing part of the text is that he loved Jacob. Jacob was no better than Esau. Neither one of them had any claim to God's mercy or grace, but it came through God's prerogative. So we have some of the parallels between Esther's approach to this king and our approach to the true and living God. It's fearful. Apart from God's intervention, you could say it's unlawful. And how odd we should be that this privilege is indeed extended to believers in Jesus Christ. When you recognize the character of our God, when you recognize our own character and the contrast between us, then it does become very awe-inspiring to consider that we are invited to approach this God. Well, note with me then some of the contrasts. We've seen some of the parallels between King Ahasuerus and the Lord. Let's look at some of the contrasts. And in noting these contrasts, we do so with an aim toward magnifying the grace of God and the privilege of access that he allows his people. Esther had to approach the king all alone. She had no friend in the court to speak a favorable word for her. Indeed, if you know the story, then you recall that the king's right-hand man was the sworn enemy of her people. The risk for her was indeed a great one. But for the people of God, that risk is removed, and we do have what we could call a friend in the court, as it were, Jesus Christ, who is called our advocate in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And I find it rather amazing that in the context of that verse, in 1 John 2 and verse 1, it's in a context of sin. It's in a context of our sinning. We read in that verse, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now you think of it for a moment, at the very time when approaching God would be the most fearful, following our sin, we're told that we have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. We have one there that pleads for us. We have one there that enables us to approach His Father. We have one there that pleads His blood, that pleads His wounds for our forgiveness. And the very thing that would bar us from the presence of God is removed because we have a friend in the court, as it were. That stands out in contrast to Esther. She had no friend in the court. The king's right-hand man was her enemy, the enemy of her people. Another contrast, Esther had to approach a man that I think could be described as proud and heady and a headstrong man. You may recall from our first study in the book of Esther, we spent a little bit of time on King Ahasuerus. We discovered how easily this man could be provoked when he didn't have his way. You remember I described the scene for you when a bridge that he was building was destroyed by a storm, which prevented him from conquering a city that he was aiming to overcome. And in a rage, he threw a set of shackles into the sea, and he commanded that the sea was to be lashed with a whip. And then following this expression of rage, he had the poor builders of the bridge executed. The man could be easily provoked. He certainly wouldn't want to catch him on a bad day. It was probably a good thing that this didn't happen the day that Esther approached him, that he learned about that bridge being destroyed. And there again, another indication of the ruling providence of God. The king was not distracted by all the politics and the administration in his realm throughout his dominion. But she had no assurance at all that she could obtain a favorable answer from this man. She had no assurance of any kind that she would be received. And you may recall that she went 30 days without being summoned before the king. We, on the other hand, go into the presence of a God of love and a God of condescension. It's a fearful thing to approach God, but He leaves us not trembling or wondering whether or not we'll gain access or whether or not we'll receive a favorable response from Him. Oh, it is a fearful thing, but God has removed that fear. God has tempered that fear, you could say, into a reverential awe by making the way for us to have access to Him. You see, Esther approached the king unlawfully and uncalled, but we're invited to approach the King of Kings, and we're promised a favorable response from our God. We're invited to approach Him and to approach Him boldly, and are promised that each time we do so, that we'll obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. I think I probably pointed this out before, but the truth of it struck me so hard many years ago when John Douglas, the clerk of the Presbyterian Ulster, was teaching in the hall, and I was a student at the time. And I remember he pointed out that here are two things that are never denied a child of God every time he goes to God in prayer. We wonder at times, don't we, why certain prayers are denied, why we ask for certain things and we don't seem to gain a positive or favorable response to some specific requests. But here are two things that are never denied. Every time we go to the Lord, He promises and He bestows grace and He bestows mercy. And we're never denied those things. Thank the Lord for that. What a privilege. And then we note this contrast. The king held out his scepter to one who had never offended him, to one who had never been unfaithful to him. Christ holds out his scepter to the unfaithful, to those who deserve damnation and have many times over offended his holiness and broken his law. Too many times to count. And as I say, we magnify His grace to consider these contrasts. Surely our access to God bears testimony to the truth that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so let me close then with just a couple of lessons from these parallels and these contrasts. First, our approach to God is a great privilege. Access to the very Holy of Holies in heaven is ours by right, we could say, even a right that has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. The scepter that is extended to us, you could say, in a sense, is a blood-sprinkled scepter. And because of the shedding of Christ's blood, what would otherwise be unlawful is now no longer unlawful, but you could say is ours by right. We have a right, we have the privilege, we have the command and the invitation to avail ourselves of our God. Secondly, our approach to God must be made by faith. Just as Esther touched the golden scepter in acknowledgement of the mercy that had been extended to her, so must we approach God humbly, laying hold of the cross, being aware that access to God is bestowed graciously. We haven't earned this privilege. We don't deserve it, but it has been bestowed by God's grace. We have no claim to His throne apart from that grace, and by faith we acknowledge this to be the case. So while we come boldly before His throne, we also come humbly before that throne. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, there's no excuse for failing to avail ourselves of this tremendous privilege of access to God. We have the privilege. We must avail ourselves of it. If you think for a moment, what if Esther would have had open access to the king? What if she would have been granted a pardon or the assurance that she could come before his throne at any time to seek her for anything she wanted or needed? What if she had such a privilege and even with that privilege wouldn't go in to petition the king for the salvation of her people? What a tremendous travesty that would have been. And yet it is the same travesty for God's people who do have open access to the very ruler of the universe, to His most inner throne room, not to avail themselves of that privilege by making much of the place of prayer. May God help us then to realize what a tremendous privilege we have. And may we be delivered from such a spirit of apathy and spiritual insensitivity that we fail to use this privilege often to plead for others who, like the Jews in Esther's time, are also targeted for destruction. Oh, let's avail ourselves of this privilege. Let's recognize what a great privilege it is. And then let's avail ourselves of it often, pleading for the Lord to move, pleading for souls to be saved, pleading for the revival that we've been seeking for years. It hasn't come yet, which only means we have to keep pleading. We have to keep availing ourselves of the access we have to God to let Him know that this is our heart's desire. I know I've made the point along the way that when I read the book of Revelation, you find in it a book that's so filled with symbolic meaning, and there is such debate about what the symbols mean. But you know what strikes me about that book is on at least two occasions you find that what the Lord is doing, He is doing in response to the incense that comes before His throne. And we are told specifically that that incense represents the prayers of the saints. Whatever is happening in the book of Revelation, it's happening in answer to the prayers of God's people. And so we need to pray. We need to avail ourselves of this tremendous privilege of going to the ruler of the universe, the one who controls everything, and asking Him to move by His grace and power to make the name of Christ known. May God help us then so to do. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that we're coming before a great King. That we come before a great God who rules and reigns over all. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us for having such slight views of the greatness of our Redeemer and the greatness of our God. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt guard us from committing the sins of the Israelites who placed limitations upon God. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast made such a way of access into the very throne room of heaven. We're mindful of the fact that we don't deserve to be here. We're mindful of the fact that we deserve nothing short of everlasting condemnation. And yet, instead of condemning us, Thou didst send Thy Son to die for us instead. And Lord, we thank Thee and we worship Thee and praise Thee for Thy provision tonight. And we ask, O Lord, that by Thy grace we may have very large views of our God. And may we have very expanded views of the greatness of Thy salvation. And may we have confidence in Thee, Lord, knowing that Thou dost rule and reign over all, knowing that the king's heart is in Thy hand, like the rivers of water, Thou turnest it whithersoever Thou wilt. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is no heart that is so hard that it can't be penetrated by Thy Spirit. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is no sinner that is so defiled that he can't be redeemed by the blood of Christ. So, Lord, help us to seek Thee and help us to labor for Thee. We would pray, O Lord, even as Thou hast taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we believe, O Lord, in order for that to happen, there must be great changes that happen on this earth. And so we pray that Thou wilt send revival. We pray that we might see the power of the gospel manifested in our day in such a way that the glory is traceable to God and to God alone. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to avail ourselves often of this great privilege of prayer. Bless our prayer meetings in this church, O Lord. Come and meet with us. Come and touch our hearts and enable us to do business with God. Bless us, O Lord, as we pray in our homes as families and as we pray privately as individuals. Help us to avail ourselves of this great privilege. Help us, Lord, to be mindful and to be joyful in realizing that we're coming before a throne of grace to seek Thee and to worship Thee. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt hear, that Thou wilt answer, and that Thou wilt do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We thank Thee, Lord, for the way Thou didst turn the tide in the book of Esther. We thank Thee, Lord, that the destruction that was destined for Thy people was turned around and there was great deliverance wrought instead. Lord, we sense our need for great deliverance in our day, in a day when men have seen fit to pass laws that makes sin righteous and that makes righteousness into sin. Lord, come and turn the tide, we pray, for the good of Thy people and for the glory of Thy name. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.